This morning, we're beginning a new sermon series through the first letter of John in your New Testament. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to the first letter of John, otherwise known as 1 John. You'll see that as the title. You may have to look in your table of contents. It's a smaller book of the Bible. If you are using a Pew Bible, the red one in front of you, you can turn to page 1082. Page 1082. And I want to begin this sermon series with a question. One of the most important questions that we can ask, and that question is this: how do you know that you have eternal life? In other words, how do you know that your sins are truly forgiven? How do you know that you truly know God? How do you know that when you die, you will go to heaven? How would you answer that question? Today, here in this building, there are four categories of people. First of all, there are people, possibly, in fact, I don't know for sure, but possibly there's someone here who you are not a believer in Christ, at least not yet, and you know that you are not a believer. That's probably the smallest group here today. And if you are here and you're not a Christian, I'm just glad you're here to investigate who Jesus is and to listen to what we have to say this morning. So that's the first group, those who would say, I'm not a believer, and I know that I'm not a believer. The second group would be those who are believers and know that they are believers. I hope that that's the largest group here today. I am a Christian, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and I know that I am a believer in Jesus Christ. But there are two more categories of people. Thirdly, there are those who think that they are Christians, but are in fact not. Did you know that? There are those who presume to have eternal life, but in fact don't have eternal life. And then fourthly, there are those who are truly Christians, but have doubts about whether they are a true Christian, right? Those who truly know Jesus, but because of temperament, or maybe because they lack teaching or different life experiences, they're anxious and doubting about whether they are truly saved. And so, which category are you in? Which group of people would you associate yourself with? The letter of 1 John was written, in many ways, written so that we would know which category we belong to. In fact, John tells us his reason for writing in the last chapter of this book. He says, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's his purpose. He wants us to be clear on this essential question, one of the most important questions that we can ever ask. Now, just before we get into it, just to be clear, in the New Testament, there's the Gospel of John, okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we also have the first, second, and third letters of John. So there are three of these letters, and many in the early church, as well as some of the church fathers, all regarded John the Apostle as the one who not only wrote the fourth gospel, but also these three letters. And so we're going to get into the first four verses this morning. And the title of this sermon series is Assurance, or to say it more fully, how you can know, how we can know that we have eternal life. And that's what we're going to be looking at over the coming weeks as we study this book. You can go ahead and take that slide off the screen there, Nelson. Just before we read, the situation, when you look at this letter, if you do some detective work, you kind of sense the situation that was going on when John wrote this letter. There was a church, and there were people who had gone out from this church. They had left this church, and from what we gather, they had been teaching false things about Jesus. They denied things like that Jesus was fully God or fully human. They did not think that sin was very serious. They had different ideas that were unbiblical, and they left, and people went with them, and others were perhaps tempted to go along with them, and there was likely confusion in this church. There was instability. People who had believed in Christ were wondering, is what I believe the truth? You ever wondered that? I mean, likewise, 2,000 years later, we live in an age where we are just bombarded constantly with spiritual messages. Many of them are apparently Christian messages. I mean, we're like YouTube is just flooded with all kinds of people who want to tell you what the truth is, and there are different messages, many of which do not agree with each other, and we can get confused. We can start to wonder, you know, is the gospel that I believe the true one? Well, that's what was going on here in this church. And so the Apostle John, who would have been older at the time of this writing, imagine an older Apostle John, sort of grandfatherly at this time, the beloved disciple. He knows he's not going to be around forever, and he says, I want to get it down on paper. These people are struggling, and I'm not going to be around forever, and so I want to get this down. Look, this is the true gospel. We, the apostles, we saw him. We were with him. We heard Jesus teach. We saw him suffer and die and rise from the dead. We saw him ascend into heaven, and he gave us this task. We know the truth. We've received the truth. We want to share the truth with you. Why? So that you can have confidence in your Christian life. So that you can be stable in your Christian life, so that you can know that you have eternal life. Let's read the first four verses, starting at verse 1. John writes, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is God's word. Let's pray for his help as we study it. Our Father in heaven, just as John wrote these words to believers to encourage their hearts, we ask that you would write these truths on our hearts today by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 points today, if you want to jot them down. Number one, the revelation that he declares. And number two, the reason that he writes. The revelation he declares and the reason he writes. First of all, the revelation that he, John, declares. If you look at these first two verses, and I hope you have a Bible open, either on your phone or the Pew Bible, it's going to be much more helpful if you follow along. These two verses, these first two, are written in a way that's kind of profound, but difficult and complicated. But the main point of these verses is found in verse 2 when he says, we declare to you the eternal life. Everything else informs or supports or is a consequence of that statement. We declare to you the eternal life. That's the message that John is declaring. And notice there's something called a definite article. I shared with you that I took a grade 6 grammar course on my sabbatical, partly because I have a fifth grader at home who likes to correct my grammar, and I wanted to get ahead of him by at least 1 year. And so even I know today what a definite article is, and that's the word the. That's the word the. The eternal life. He's not speaking about an eternal life. He's speaking about the eternal life. This is the message of how we can have eternal life. And that may sound like a fantasy for some of you, especially those of you who are skeptical today. But consider for a moment how obsessed our society is with living younger, being healthy, avoiding illness, smoothing out wrinkles, coloring our hair if we have it, Botox, injections, plastic surgery, and so on and so on and so on. Half a millennium ago, the Spanish explorer Juan Ponce de Leon, did I get that, pronounce that right, was rumored to have searched for a mystical fountain of youth, a hidden wellspring thought to give everlasting life to anyone who bathed in it or drank from it. And we, you know, we smile at that, but people are no less obsessed with finding eternal life today. In fact, I read this in the Daily Mail. Your Daily Mail of daily news. The Daily Mail says this, quote, a tech tycoon worth nearly $500 million is trying to reverse the aging process, and he has revealed a new device he claims puts his body through the equivalent of 20,000 sit-ups in half an hour. Brian Johnson, 45-year-old man, he spends $2 million a year to engineer his body into that of an 18-year-old. And he also takes 111 pills a day. Some of you think you take a lot of pills. That's a lot of pills. Talk about your daily meal. Elon Musk, on the other hand, who is far richer, says he doesn't think people should live forever because, quote, most of the time people don't change their mind, end quote. In other words, he says, you know, if people live forever, they're just going to be eternally stubborn. And we're going to live in an ossified society. But what you got to understand is the message of eternal life in the New Testament is so different from anything that people are trying to pursue. Because the message is that in Jesus Christ, not only do we have the guarantee of a resurrection body, like his resurrection body, not only do we have a guarantee that because of his cross and his death for our sins that we're forgiven, that we're welcomed into God's kingdom, but we can also be changed now. In fact, if we truly know Jesus, we will be changed now in this life. Our mind is changed, our heart is changed, our desires, our affections, our attitudes become changed. Little by little, we become more and more like Jesus Christ by his Spirit and by his grace. And that all happens by having a right relationship with God. You see, people are trying to get eternal life in so many different ways, or they're trying to extend their life in so many ways, failing to realize that the way to have the eternal life is to know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. In fact, that's how Jesus defined eternal life in the Gospel of John in chapter 17 when he prays what's called the high priestly prayer. He says, this is eternal life. He's praying to the Father that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so the message of the New Testament is that God has sent his Son to live a life without sin, to die on the cross for sin, to rise again, to be the Lord of eternal life, to give that life to anyone who turns from sin and trusts in him. Now this is good news that we can trust, but the question is, why should we believe this message? Why should we believe this? We're confronted with all kinds of messages, and John's answer is because we saw it. We saw it. By we, he probably means the other disciples, including the apostles, some of whom have died already at this point, who can testify to having seen the same reality. Look again at verse 1. What was from the beginning? That sounds a lot like John's gospel, right? In the beginning was the Word, we read in John chapter 1, verse 1. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. That term, word, behind that is the Greek word logos, which speaks of the message, God's message, his revelation to humanity in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And now John says that this word, this logos, was revealed to him when God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 1, he says, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Notice the three senses that are involved here: hearing with the ears, sight with the eyes, and touch with the hands. And so John was there. He heard Jesus speak. He saw Jesus. He walked with him. He ate with him, he and the other disciples. He talked with him. He saw him perform miracle after miracle after miracle. So many that he said that, like, if books were written of all of Jesus' miracles, the world couldn't contain all the books that would be written about what he did. John and the other apostles were eyewitnesses to not only the life of Jesus, but his death and his resurrection. They saw him. They touched him after he had risen from the dead. John goes on, verse 2, that life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. With the Father, revealed to us. With the Father before the foundation of the world. With the Father in eternity past. In other words, he is fully God, one with God, equal with God the Father. But then he also says, and he was revealed to us. That's Jesus' humanity. He was born as a man, fully human. And it's because Jesus, the Son of God, became a man that he was qualified as a fully righteous and sinless man, that he was qualified as our Savior to be a substitute for our sins, but also our Savior from sins. And according to John, this eternal life is not some hidden secret that we need to discover. It's been revealed. It's been revealed to us. And furthermore, eternal life is not something that only a billionaire can buy. It's a gift given by God, received by faith in Jesus Christ. When you know Jesus, you are made alive spiritually now in this life, but will also live eternally in the next life. John's saying you can be sure of it. You can be sure of it. You can be confident in it. You can stake your life on it. Why? Because what I'm telling you comes right from the source. John isn't saying, believe me because I'm smarter than others or I'm more spiritual than others. He's saying, believe me, believe us, because we saw it. We saw him. Now, the purpose for why John declares this revelation about Jesus is found in the next two verses, and that brings us to the second point. So that's the revelation that he declares. Second, let's look at the reason that he writes, and we see this in verses 3 and 4, where John continues, what we have seen and heard we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship, so that you also may have fellowship with us. Now, when we think of the word fellowship, sometimes we miss what he's talking about, because when we hear the word fellowship, what do we think of? We think of like coffee and donuts in the church basement. In fact, our church basement has a very distinguished title. It's called The Fellowship Hall, okay? Of all places, that basement is for fellowship. And some of us are thinking back to two Sundays ago when we had that amazing Thanksgiving dinner there together and we enjoyed fellowship together. Now, Christian fellowship does involve eating meals together, absolutely, right? And thank God for that. It does involve hanging out together and having fun together and enjoying life together, but it's deeper than that. Christian fellowship involves, in fact, the word here, there's a Greek word that you may have heard before. It's koinonia. Koinonia, and it means to share in common, to participate together. And so Christian fellowship means that we participate together in this eternal life in Jesus Christ. This is what we have in common. We have the same Lord. We have the same truth that we walk in. We have the same Holy Spirit that indwells us. We have the same goals, hopefully, and mission in our lives with other Christians. That's Christian fellowship together. But John says more about that, because look what he says in verse 3. He says, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Christian fellowship depends, first of all, not on our relationships with others, but our relationship with God. Until you have a true relationship with Jesus Christ, you cannot have true fellowship with those who believe in him. Oh, you can have a good time and you can get to know people, but you do not share in that same life until you come to know Jesus Christ yourself. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, the God who existed, who has always existed, who had no beginning, who made the world and made us and sent his Son for us, calls us into fellowship with him. The same fellowship that they have, the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they invite us into that community. By grace, through faith in Christ, we can be part of this fellowship, this eternal fellowship with God. What a staggering thought. What this means, because Christian fellowship depends on our relationship with Christ, it means that we can't have true spiritual fellowship with someone from a different religion. We can love them, we can be friendly to them, we can share the truth with them, we can be good neighbors and co-workers with them, but we can't share fellowship with them. Why? Because they do not acknowledge Christ as Savior and Lord. Because true fellowship depends on a relationship with Christ, we can't enjoy true fellowship with someone who belongs to a cult. That is, someone who belongs to a group that would deny, that may claim to believe in Christ, but denies some foundational doctrine about him. We can't have fellowship with them. And we can't enjoy true fellowship with someone who is living contrary to Christ's commands, even if they profess to be a Christian. And we're going to get into that later on as we get further on in this letter of 1 John. But we can enjoy fellowship with anyone who has truly repented of sin and received Jesus Christ and is walking with him. We can enjoy the same purpose. We're part of the same family. We believe the same truth. And we share the same mission. John continues, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So now we see the real reason that John writes this letter is because he wants to be happy. And that almost sounds self-centered, right? John, you're just writing this. Shouldn't you say for your joy? I'm writing this that your joy may be complete. No, our joy may be complete. Is this self-centered? No, it's God-centered. It's God-centered. John wants the readers, his readers, to believe the truth about Jesus and to enjoy true fellowship with God and with him. That is his joy. Why? Because that is God's purpose, is to invite more and more people into this relationship, into this fellowship, into this kingdom, into this family. And when that happens, John is happy. And when that happens, we should be happy. We heard messages of kids who came to faith in Christ at Camp Nudimick in the summer, right? And that should just, joy should bubble up as we hear about that and as we see people coming to church and looking into the gospel and receiving Christ and getting baptized. That ought to be our greatest joy when we see others come to faith in Christ. Of course, that joy of fellowship that we have, it's imperfect, isn't it? It's marred by sin, and the church has problems, and people disappoint us, and they sin against us, and we live in this very broken world. And so when John refers to his joy becoming complete, he must be looking beyond. Yes, we'll have these experiences of joy, but ultimately that joy is going to be completed when we're all together with the Lord in his presence, enjoying eternal life together. That's where we're headed if we know him. That's where we're headed if we trust in him. So we've seen the revelation that John declares and the reason he writes. And just as we close, I want to think about some practical application for these two. A couple of lessons. First of all, a lesson about true spiritual authority. The revelation that John declares teaches us about the nature of true spiritual authority, which is found in the Scriptures. The apostles' message, an apostle means to be sent. That's what the word apostle means. And the apostles, as eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, were commissioned by Jesus to spread this message about him. They were appointed to do this. And it has authority because Jesus gave them that authority. We are gathered here today because that testimony of the apostles has come down to us. That's why we're here today. If you're a believer today, it's because 2,000 years later, that testimony, that witness of the apostles was preserved for you, and you heard it. Now, often people accuse Christians of being arrogant. I don't know if you've ever had that say that. How can Christians claim to have the truth? That sounds really arrogant. Is it because you think you're better than other people, that you think you're smarter, that you think you're superior in some way? Not at all. Not at all. Why do we believe that we have the truth? It's because we believe that we have the eyewitness testimony. It's as simple as that. We have believed the apostles' eyewitness testimony about Jesus Christ, which is the message that God himself has approved, the message that God has authenticated and authorized. And because the true knowledge of Jesus is found through the witness of the apostles as found in the New Testament, we need to make sure that our understanding of Jesus is shaped by the Bible. That may sound really obvious, but it may not be obvious to some of us. Because we live in an age where there are all kinds of opinions about Jesus, aren't there? And we live in a time when we have more access to more ideas about Jesus than ever before. In fact, last Sunday I spoke to a man in our neighborhood who had a different view of Jesus. His view of Jesus, he said, yeah, he had an understanding of Jesus, that Jesus was not really concerned with sin, that Jesus really just wanted us to be kind to other people. I said, no, that's not a picture of Jesus that we find. Yes, we are to be kind, but there's a lot more to it from what we see in the Bible. Sometimes we hear people say things like, my Jesus. Have you ever said that? My Jesus. Now, if we say my Jesus like the Lord is my shepherd, or that hymn, my Jesus, I love thee, that's great, right? He's ours by faith, and that's wonderful. But if we say things like, my Jesus would never send anyone to hell. My Jesus, would never, my Jesus would approve that love is love. My Jesus would always vote in a certain way, or my Jesus would be pro-Trump. Or my Jesus would fill in the gaps. Fill in the gaps, right? That's your opinion of Jesus. And when you have a specific opinion of Jesus as you would like him to be, well, then we're in the very danger of the kind of relativism that we see all around us, aren't we? There is only the Jesus that we find in Scriptures. The point is that we need to value the Bible. We need to get to know the New Testament, to know Jesus as he truly is. There are lots of great Christian movies. Maybe some of them aren't so great, but there are lots of great Christian films. There are TV series about the life of Jesus. There are many great Christian books and podcasts and articles about Jesus, YouTube channels. And they can edify us, but they're not authoritative. They're not authoritative. And the truth is, if you get your understanding of Jesus from anywhere except the Bible, then you will end up eventually with an unbiblical view of Jesus. And your soul is in danger. I'm not saying that we can't be encouraged by many different resources, but we always need to go back to the Scriptures for the true understanding of who Jesus is. And on that note, neither is anything that I ever say or that anyone else ever says from this pulpit about Jesus authoritative unless it is consistent with the scriptures. So there's a lesson about true spiritual authority, but then there's also a lesson about true spiritual community. And that relates to John's purpose for writing. Fellowship is a common bond and purpose shared with those who also believe the witness of the apostles as found in the New Testament. And so if John's reason for writing is that his readers have fellowship, then we should have concern for people who don't feel a need for fellowship. I read this morning that in the U.S., the U.S. is experiencing the largest and fastest religious shift in the history of their country. About 15% of American adults, that's about 40 million people, have stopped going to church in the last 25 years. 40 million people, that's just over the population of Canada. That's like the entire population of Canada, the equivalent of that, has stopped going to church. And I don't know what the stats are for Canada. Maybe they're even worse than that in terms of percentages. John's letter has something to say about that. The purpose for why Jesus came is not so that you can be an isolated Christian, but so that you would be brought into a local church and have fellowship with others, that you would be able to be encouraged and corrected and challenged in your faith and accountable to follow Jesus. How important it is to be part of a local church, to be committed to a local church. Some people have a hard time coming to church. I spoke to a woman recently, a sister in Christ, and she just said, I encouraged her to come to church, and she just said she struggles because she has no one to go with. And some of you who are single, you come here alone, and that's sometimes harder than coming with other people. No one should feel alone at church, right? And so just one practical challenge I have for you is that as soon as the service is over, why don't you first try to talk to someone you don't know? Just the first conversation that you have, then you can go talk to your friends, but just the first person you talk to, someone you don't know. No one should be standing by themselves in the lobby afterwards. No one should be downstairs standing by themselves having coffee, okay? You make a beeline for the newcomer so that they don't feel alone. And I'm so glad that Carl Truderung mentioned the opportunity to be part of a small group during the announcements this morning. The purpose of these groups, you say, what is a small group? It's a small group of people who get together to share fellowship together, to read the Bible, to pray, to share their struggles, to share their joys, to support each other. Sign up for a group. Don't be alone in your Christian life. There's a men's breakfast this Saturday at the Norvilla at 8 a.m. Talk to Jason Unrau. If you don't know who that is, talk to me and sign up, because that's a chance for us to have fellowship. And whether you are in a small group or not, fellowship is God's desire for you. It's God's desire for us that we would lock arms with other brothers and sisters who believe the same gospel, who love the same Lord, and who walk in the same truth. And my hope and prayer is that each one of us will enjoy that fellowship as we continue to follow Jesus together. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks today for the trustworthiness of your word. We give you thanks for the revelation of Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for the fellowship that we have in him. And we pray that, like John, we would seek our joy in expanding that fellowship, in inviting others to church, in telling others about Jesus, so that our joy would also be complete. Thank you for our Savior, and as we sing now, would you help us to encourage each other as we prepare to head into another week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.